You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest, Lee Strobel, was the award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and is the best-selling author of The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator, The Case for Grace. With a journalism degree from the University of Missouri and a Master of Studies in Law degree from Yale, Lee has won 4 gold medallions for publishing excellence and co-authored The Christian Book of the Year. He serves as professor of Christian thought at Houston Baptist University. You can visit Lee's website at leestrobel.com. Lee, thanks for being with me today.
Well, I'm glad to be with you. Thanks for the invitation.
So I think a lot of people are familiar with this series of books, specifically Case for Christ. I think that's probably the most well-known one. I think that was the first one. Is that correct?
The first one in this series.
That's right. Yeah, in the series, yeah. And I was telling you before we started, I think I read The Case for Christ back in junior high. I wonder...
Thanks for making me feel old. You know, I was speaking in Little Rock, Arkansas at a charity event, and this pastor picked me up from the airport, and he's driving me to the event, and he says, yeah, he said, I told a young woman in our church, I said, Lee Strobel's going to speak tonight. And she said, oh, the guy who wrote The Case for Christ, is he still living? I'm feeling older by the day.
If it helps, the headshot in The Case for Miracles looks very much like the one from The Case for Christ. So
just shows I don't like to be photographed.
You know, I'm really curious about your opinions of just the state of Christian apologetics in general. I've come across a lot of people, a lot of Christians who are just really, really down on apologetics. And I think there's a few legitimate reasons for that. I think there's some apologetics that are, one, just kind of intellectually lightweight and don't really stand up to scrutiny. And then there's also apologetics that, in my opinion, just really bow down to the idol of certainty and make it seem as if we can 100% know and really preclude any need for faith, I think, and overstate their case sometimes. But I really think that apologetics held in the right way really has a place. You know, I think most people come to faith for spiritual reasons. In other words, they're not reading a book of facts or even, you know, a book of apologetics, but they have an encounter with Christ. And then afterwards, they want to know if they can still be a thinking person and keep that faith. And I really think that when held in the right place, it seems like apologetics can really be beneficial in that circumstance.
Well, I would agree and disagree. I think where I would agree is, yes, there are examples of sloppy apologetics that try to prove too much or overstate the case. And that's unfortunate because it really hurts the cause. Yeah. On the other hand, and I agree with you that a lot of people who come to faith, the main benefit for them of apologetics is to reinforce their faith and to give them confidence in their faith and to strengthen their faith and so forth. So I think that's all to the positive. On the other hand, I see a lot of people who do come to faith through apologetics because apologetics, I picture it kind of like those construction barriers you see along highways. It kind of knocks down those barriers between us and God. Mm-hmm. And clear the way for people who are on a spiritual journey to make progress toward the cross. So I see apologetics as being beneficial in leading people to faith. And I see examples of that a lot, maybe because my books, God uses them in that way so often. And I get a lot of emails and letters and so forth from people who have come to faith because apologetics has kind of cleared the way for them to believe. And so I think we're actually entering into a golden era of Christian apologetics. I think we have better scholarship than ever before. We've got better academic programs than ever before. We've got more women apologists than ever before, which I think is a great thing.
Yes.
We've got more sophisticated evidence than ever before. And I think the role of apologetics and faith, I think that apologetics points in a direction. You know, when you look at, you know, you could probably come up with 20 arrows of evidence, different categories of evidence that point in a general direction toward God and toward the truth of the Christian faith. And where does faith come in? Faith is that step we have to take to put our trust in Christ. But it is a step in the same direction the evidence is pointing. That's logical. That's rational. When I did, as an atheist, spent 2 years of my life investigating the evidence for Christianity, and I came to the conclusion, based on the strength of the evidence, that for me to maintain my atheism would be like swimming upstream against in a river against a strong current flowing in the other direction. That's not logical. That's not rational. The most logical thing I could do would be to take a step of faith in the same direction the evidence is pointing and put my trust in Christ. So I see apologetics as having an important role. I think, frankly, this I'm going to overstate it a little bit, but it'll be a little hyperbolic here. But I think that that evangelism in the 21st century is spelled apologetics. And that's overstating it a bit, but I do think that in our increasingly skeptical world, it's important for us to be able to make the case. And of course, this First Peter 3:15 tells all of us who are believers that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that we have and do it gently and respectfully. We're told to do it. And I think in this world where people are more spiritually confused than maybe ever before, I think it becomes more important for apologetics to be used responsibly, but also to be used with confidence.
You know, I've been slowly reading David Bentley Hart's The Atheist Delusion. And
yes,
one of the things that I realized when reading that is the stereotype of Christians or people of faith in general even being less intellectual just does not stand up to scrutiny for very long at all.
Yeah, that's true.
Whatever the problem is, it's not an intellectual one. That we can find just brilliant people on both sides. So this idea that I'm just going to default to whoever the smartest people in the room are really doesn't get you anywhere.
Yeah, I agree. And I think even though a lot of people fend off God by intellectual objections, rarely is it only the intellectual objections that are keeping them from God. As Ravi Zacharias says, there's always a moral problem. Often I've found, and I found this in my own case, there's often a psychological barrier. I had a very difficult relationship with my father. I was an unwanted pregnancy in his eyes. And he once told me, I don't have enough love for you to fill my little finger.
Oh my goodness.
So, yeah, I had a difficult relationship. Well, you look at the atheists of history, as Paul Vitz points out from New York University, that, you just go down the line, Camus, Sartre, Nietzsche, Freud, Voltaire, Wells, Feuerbach, O'Hare, just go down the line of all the famous atheists of history. And they either had a father who died when they were young or divorced their mother when they were young, or they had a terrible relationship with them. And the implication is Freud talked about this, if your earthly father has disappointed or hurt you, why would you want to encounter a heavenly father? He's only going to be worse. So I think there are those kind of issues too. I think pride is another big barrier. And I think that, frankly, in my case, I love my sin. And I would use intellectual objections to fend off God. But the truth was, I was a happy drunk. And I was the friendliest guy in the bar. And nothing I like better to do on a Saturday night than go to a bar, get drunk, buy everybody drinks, and have a great time. So I didn't want there to be a God, and I would fend him off with intellectual objections that in and of themselves are legitimate to ask, but aren't really the whole reason why I was resisting faith.
Hmm. Well, you know, I think all the time when I see Christians behaving badly on the national stage, that if I didn't have the background I do have, I would wonder what at all would be attractive about becoming a follower of Christ, based on the people I see acting badly in the news quite often who claim to be followers of Christ.
Yeah, that is a deterrent to a lot of people. My answer to that is that has no impact on the evidence, has no impact on the truth of whether Christianity is true or false. But you're right, it is a deterrent. And, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5 to be salt and light. And unfortunately, some Christian leaders are like salt in a wound.
Yeah.
And some Christian leaders are like lights that glare on a highway that cause you to turn your head in the other direction. So that's the unfortunate truth. And the only good side of that is that it doesn't affect the evidence or the truth of Christianity purely itself.
And I think it also says that if what you said is true, if evangelism is spelled apologetics, I think it also looks like it's also spelled us getting outside of our homes and just loving our neighbors and those around us.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, there's a woman named Maggie who was an atheist. She had been poisoned against God in the church because she'd been abused as a child by people who claimed to be Christians. And she came to a debate that we did that I set up back in years ago at Willow Creek Church between an atheist and a Christian. She came to that debate to see the Christian lose, and the Christian won the debate. And so now she's got all these questions, and she would write me letters with questions. And I finally got into a small group that we had at our church made up of non-believers led by a Christian couple. And ultimately, she came to faith. And when you ask her why, you know, she did hear the evidence. She went to a debate. She heard one of the most articulate Christians in the world debate one of the most prominent skeptics in the world. So she heard the evidence, and I'm sure that played a factor. But it was really the fact that she saw Jesus in the two Christians who led her group. They were gentle with her. They were respectful of her. They validated her as a person who matters to God. They listened to her more than they preached. They loved her into the kingdom. And the good news of that is we can do that. You know, we don't have to have a PhD in theology. We can love people. And that is a great apologetic, because in this me first world, why would I give a rip about someone else? You know, it is really Christ's work in me that motivates me against the grain of this me first world to serve and to love people who are far from God.
Let's jump into the book. I was delighted to see that you started off the book. Of course, after the introduction, you started off going straight to a very famous skeptic and atheist, Dr. Michael Shermer. He's the founder of Skeptic Magazine. Because also, one of my gripes about apologetics is often there are a lot of straw man arguments. But you went straight to, you know, a leading atheist and just let him speak.
Yeah. We shouldn't be afraid to hear arguments on the other side. We should, first of all, you're right. There are too many straw man arguments on both sides. But I think we have to listen to people of different viewpoints and different spiritual persuasions. And I challenged him. I said, you know, Dr. Shermer, I want you to build your strongest case that you possibly can against miracles. And I allowed him to do that. I actually showed him the chapter in advance to make sure I hadn't misstated anything or misrepresented anything. And, I came to like the guy. And I think I don't say want to say we're friends necessarily, but we certainly have a good relationship, I think. I like him. He even gave me a little skeptical or a little button to wear called that says skeptic on it. I wanted him to have his say. And I think it was healthy because, frankly, you read his view and you go, golly, that's really not a very strong case. And then in the rest of the book, I kind of test that case and investigate what is the other side, what is the positive case. And I respond to some of the misinformation or I think bad arguments that he makes on his side, and let the reader decide what they think. But I don't think we ought to be afraid of people like Michael Shermer.
Well, he's got such a fascinating story, and especially in that it kind of mirrors yours. It's the opposite of yours. He was a Christian that became an atheist. Was there anything that he said that surprised you or you didn't expect, or just a big takeaway from that meeting?
Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, I was really surprised that he relied so heavily still on David Hume.
Yeah.
You know, David Hume, a 1700s, you know, Scottish philosopher, he has been so thoroughly debunked by not just modern philosophers, you read contemporary philosophers of him who accuse him of taking a lot of his ideas from deists of the day. But you know, I think of the new book out by a non-Christian prominent philosopher published by Oxford University Press, and the title of it is Hume's Abject Failure. I mean, I think pinning your case on Hume is really weak these days. I was surprised by that. I was surprised when he raised the specter, when he said, you know, oh, Lee, you can give me all these anecdotes about miracles, but when it's tested scientifically, it shows that prayer has no impact. And he mentioned a $2.4 million 10-year study that had been done that showed that prayer had zero impact, in fact, maybe even a slightly negative impact on the healing of, I believe it was heart patients. That surprised me. I really wasn't, I was somewhat familiar with that study, but had not gone in depth to it. Later, as I reveal in the book, turns out the people chosen to do the praying in that study were not Christians at all, but they were part of a sect that denies a personal God, denies
and
call themselves Christians, but they're clearly not Christians in any historical sense. They don't believe in a personal God. They don't believe in a God who does miracles. They don't believe in asking God for things in prayer. So the study really means nothing in terms of showing what Christian prayer does. And then I cite studies on the other side, published in peer-reviewed scientific journals, that show the opposite. So that surprised me. I was also surprised by, frankly, his really outdated and misinformation about the Gospels and about you know, just taking an extremely skeptical position. I think it's not warranted by the text or by the historical data concerning the gospel. So I was a little surprised by that as well. But I enjoyed our conversation. I let him have his say. He told his story, which I found compelling. And I thought it was really interesting. I'll tell you the thing that really surprised me the most. At the end of it, I talk about a column that he wrote for Scientific American that he says, where he says his own skepticism was shaken.
The story about the radio.
Yeah. And it's we don't have to go into the whole story, but it was a highly unusual incident that happened to him right after he was married on his wedding day that he has him scratching his head and saying, I don't know what to think of this. Is this supernatural? And I appreciated his honesty. I appreciate his honesty in the whole interview, but I appreciated his honesty in saying, basically, I don't know what to do with this. Mm-hmm. I thought that was healthy for him to say, you know, I just don't know.
Yeah, that was really fascinating. I loved that story. Just the story he told, and then you interacting with him around that story. People, another reason to go buy the book, because people need to read that. You know, you mentioned the big prayer study that happened a few years ago. I interviewed a pastor named Jordan Tseng. He's in Hawaii, and he wrote a book called Miracle Work, and the tagline was a down to earth guide to supernatural ministries. I found that book completely fascinating in his story. And it seems like that church is doing wonderful things. I don't come from a charismatic background, so I kind of come from the outside, but it seemed, they just seemed very, legitimate in everything that they were doing. Anyway, we talked about that, the prayer studies that happen, and so many things I had never thought of. And one of those, you mentioned a great one that I'd never thought of in the book, was that, you have to, when they have the control group, in other words, the people that weren't being prayed for, there's no way to know that those people's family members weren't praying for them. You truly can't control for that.
Yeah, that's one of the challenges of a prayer study. If you take a group, you know, a group of heart patients recovering from surgery, and you divide them up, and you're going to have prayer, organized prayer for one group and not for another. Well, how do you know they're not praying for themselves? How do you know their family members? I'm sure they got family members praying for them. So it really kind of, it makes it difficult, which is why I think one of the most fascinating studies done was by a PhD from Harvard, who is a professor at a secular university, Indiana University, who went to Mozambique. And I write about this in the book, where there's been an outbreak of the miraculous. And so she takes a team over there of researchers, and they go into these villages and they bring out people who are deaf or blind or who have serious vision or hearing issues. And they test them scientifically for their vision or for their hearing. And then immediately they are prayed for by people who have a track record in God seemingly healing through them. And they're prayed for in the name of Jesus for a period of time, and hands are laid on them. And then immediately thereafter, they're tested again. And in virtually every instance, there was some recovery, some degree of recovery, often astoundingly so. For instance, a woman named Martine, who could not hear a jackhammer next to her ear. And after 10 minutes of prayer in the name of Jesus, she could hear a normal conversation. And then they go to Brazil to replicate the study. And sure enough, they get the same results. So this study is scientifically valid. It's a validly constructed study. It was published in a secular, peer-reviewed scientific medical journal. And I quote the professor from Indiana University who did it. And she said, look, something's going on. This is not fakery. This is not fraud. This is not emotionalism. This is a best environment we could create to test this scientifically. Something is going on. And I think she's right.
That's fascinating. What was the name of that study?
It was published in the Southern Medical Journal. I footnoted in the book. Dr. Candy Gunther Brown is the professor from Indiana University who conducted the study.
That's fascinating.
So, I mean, that what that gets to is exactly what you raise, which I think is a really legitimate issue on prayer studies, is how do you factor out people not praying? These are people in the middle of nowhere in Mozambique who have nothing to gain one way or the other, who just, you know, they're just brought into this experiment. There's no big emotional hype. There's no big, it's just, I thought it was a clever way of trying to get at, can we measure this stuff? And I thought it was fascinating in Brazil where they replicated the results.
The other thing that I think about that is that it seems as though people who really study spiritual disciplines, you know, Richard Foster, people over at Renovare, you know, they seem to really say that no, there's no wrong way to pray, but there are better ways to pray. And when we're if we're throwing in, and you mentioned, I didn't even know this, but these people weren't even really Christians who were doing the prayers. Yeah. But, you know, there's no way to measure, are these people experienced in prayer? Are they, you know, or are they just throwing up wimpy prayers all day long?
And that's so hard. In Mozambique, how they specifically had people praying who had seemed to have a track record. You know, I don't analyze in my book much the issue of cessationism versus other beliefs, but cessationists would say that the gift of healing is no longer operative. But, you know, you look at what actually happens in the real world, and there are certain people that seem to have a track record of this. And there's a bunch of charlatans who claim that they do, but there's also some legitimate claims. And I think this study in Mozambique kind of bears that out.
So you set out in the book to kind of develop maybe you didn't develop it, but you stated it, a criteria for what a verifiable miracle would be. So for instance, you know, it can't be someone who went alone somewhere and claims to have some experience. Maybe that happened, but there's no witnesses there.
To me, where my miracle bell goes off is when there's something extraordinary that takes place in the context of a spiritual environment for which we have eyewitnesses or some sort of evidentiary backup, but we've also got some sort of outside corroboration, something from that corroborates it from the outside. I mean, to me, that's when my miracle bell really goes off.
Yeah, and you also you kind of explore the number of people who claim to have seen or witnessed a miracle, experienced a miracle,
yeah.
And then even broke that down. It seems that people who've experienced a miracle, that number goes down the more educated they are.
Well, yes and no. Yes and no. It's a very interesting question. You know, well, I commissioned a national survey to be done, scientific poll on questions about miracles, and the results are really interesting. 38% of American adults said that they had personally had an experience that they can only explain as a miracle of God. Now, if you extrapolate that out based on how many American adults there are, that means there's 94,792,000 miracles, at least. Now, let's say 99% of them are wrong, that it's just an extraordinary coincidence. Well, that still leaves 1 million miracles. Now, if you look at the education levels, you're right that my study showed that you have people more likely to say they've experienced a miracle if they are the less educated they are and the less wealthy they are. On the other hand, another study was done that just breaks that mold and says that 55% of physicians in the United States, people who are well-educated, who understand how healing works and how the body works, 55% of physicians say they have seen in their practice of medicine something that they would consider to be a miracle. So that kind of, Skeptic Magazine says only the, and they use their words, the uneducated and the uncivilized believe in miracles. As you may know, David Hume himself was a bigot who would not accept evidence of miracles that happened in countries dominated by people of color. Mm. And the word uncivilized, it makes me cringe when I see that. But nevertheless, I think that study of physicians is simply just debunks that and shows that physicians at a higher rate than the population at large have seen miracles. So, and I wonder, you know, for instance, I interview Roger Olson, who's a professor at Baylor University, who is, who said, I can drive past a church and tell by the kind of cars in the parking lot what they believe about miracles.
Yeah.
And what he meant by that is you see a bunch of Mercedes and Cadillacs and everything, they're probably not into it. But why is that? I think part of it can be explained not because they've used their great intellect to personally investigate the miraculous, which is highly unlikely. I think it's more likely it's a sense of pride that I'm successful because I work hard and I achieve a lot. I don't really need God to help me along in my career and in my life. And I think there's a sense of pride that comes along and might explain some of this phenomenon as well.
I mean, I love that you said that because I didn't drill down that far. I just kind of, I get the idea. It seems unsophisticated to certain people mm-hmm. to believe in miracles, yeah. but you're right. The self-sufficiency thing, this is how things are done properly. And also there's a really prideful element and an element of not recognizing your privilege that, perhaps you got everywhere in life, not because singularly because you worked hard.
And I think there's something else too. And that is that people these days, evangelicals who are successful and so, they want to be respected.
Yes.
They want to be seen as normal. They want to, of course, I'm just like you. I just happen to believe in God and follow Jesus. And so they tend to downplay the supernatural. I interviewed a guy who is a brilliant PhD at a major university. He and I talked probably for an hour on tape about an incredible miracle that happened to him, how he was healed of a brain tumor. Just fascinating. And at the end of that interview, he said, by the way, you can't publish this. Okay, well, why not? He says, I'm up for tenure. And I don't want to be identified as someone who, believes that he was healed miraculously. Yeah, I may not get tenure. And that tells me something about someone who's successful and educated that, you know, sometimes they don't want to talk about this stuff. They don't want to be seen as, they want to be respectable. And I have a chapter in my book about the fact that a lot of the American church is embarrassed by the supernatural. They don't want to invite some unpredictability of the Holy Spirit really into their midst. They want to kind of organize things and run the church like a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. And they want to be respected by their neighbors when they, what they're doing, I think, is quenching the Holy Spirit and not inviting him into their presence to do something that would stun them because it takes them beyond their small box of thinking.
You know, there are some people that I would bet are the kind of people we've been talking about that, you know, if you pressed them, they would say, yeah, I believe in miracles. But they just, the churches they go to, they don't talk about that much. They don't emphasize that. And then there are other people who would explicitly say, yeah, I think there's a God, but I don't think he really interacts with us and spends time. And I just think, to me, that seems more silly. If you've already made the leap to believe in God, then it seems strange to believe that he, for some reason, refuses to interact with us in supernatural ways.
I think you're right. I think a lot of Americans, and I say Americans because this isn't true in many other parts of the world, but a lot of Americans have a deistic faith. They wouldn't say that, but the truth is they believe God is distant and detached and disinterested in us. They kind of see God as a deist would see God, not as a true follower of Jesus who would feel in a relationship with him that is dynamic and authentic and real and so forth. So I think we impoverish ourselves with that kind of perspective.
Let's talk a little bit about your interview with Craig Keener. I knew, you know, I don't know much about him, but I knew his name. I think I have one of his books sitting on one of my shelves somewhere. He's a scholar and essentially, correct me if I don't get this right, but he was writing a commentary on Acts and got about like several pages into a footnote on miracles and just decided to turn that into a book as well.
Yeah, I mean, he was basically saying, you know, a lot of people won't accept the book of Acts historically because it has miracles in it. But if miracles occur today, then why wouldn't they occur back then? Well, do they occur today? And so that was kind of his footnote. And all of a sudden it started to grow and grow and grow as he began to investigate. Do miracles happen today? And therefore, can we extrapolate from that they could very well have happened back then? And so he ends up writing this two-volume work on miracles that is absolutely fantastic. But it all grew out of a footnote and his commentary and Book of Acts, which is a tremendous commentary, four volumes, 4,500 pages. It's a monumental work on the Book of Acts. I think in many ways, this miracles two-volume work that he did is maybe even more significant. It's gotten great praise from major scholars around the world, but it's also very readable. And so I sat down with him. He's got a charismatic background. He's currently a professor at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky, which is a Methodist seminary. And just a wonderful guy, married to a woman from Africa. He's written a lot about racial issues and reconciliation in the church and so forth. He's actually ordained in a predominantly black denomination. He's just a terrific guy personally and has the opposite story of Shermer in the sense that he comes to faith through some obnoxious street evangelists who were trying to hit him on the head with the Bible. But then God touches his heart. He comes to an authentic faith. And then he begins to have questions. And so he begins to study and learn. And that buttresses his faith. And so he's, first of all, a first-rate scholar. Second of all, just a wonderfully robust a believer. And I found our interview fascinating as he recounts some of his research into cases in his book that I think have no naturalistic explanation and really do point toward a miracle having occurred.
Well, one of the things that makes A Case for Miracles such a page turner are those stories that you recount. You recount just, it seems like dozens and dozens. Do you have a few favorites or some that stick out to you?
Yes. I have one that blew my mind, but it also blew my heart. It is the most documented, well-documented case I've ever seen. There is no natural explanation. I've interviewed this woman. Her name is Barbara Snyder. I've interviewed her at length. We have years and years of medical records of her case, including from the Mayo Clinic, multiple credible eyewitnesses who had no reason to deceive or lie. Two of her physicians were so blown away by her story, they wrote books about it. And her story basically is she was dying of multiple sclerosis. She'd been diagnosed at the Mayo Clinic. She had years of deterioration, repeated hospitalizations, surgeries. She's dying. She's in hospice at home in her bed. One of her physicians, who is a board certified surgeon, said she was one of the most hopelessly ill patients he had ever seen in his practice. One lung was non-functional. The other lung was just at 50%. She had a tube in her neck so she could breathe through oxygen canisters in the garage. She had lost control of her urination and bowels. She was legally blind. All she could see was gray shadows. She had a feeding tube inserted into her stomach. She hadn't walked in like 7 years, so her legs had atrophied. Her muscles had gone. She was curled up like a pretzel. Her mind was okay, but her hands were permanently flexed so that her fingers were touching her wrists. Her feet were extended. And she was in hospice. She was dying. There was a no revive order on her. So the next time she caught pneumonia, which she would do periodically because of her lung condition, they were going to let her die. So somebody calls WMBI, which is the Christian radio station at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where she lived, and said, hey, would people pray for Barbara? She's dying and she really needs our prayers. So we know that 450 people at a minimum began praying for her because they wrote letters to her saying, we're praying for you. So she's in her room. It's on Pentecost Sunday. She has two friends who are reading her some of these letters from people who are praying for her. And she hears a voice. There's no one else in the room. She hears the voice of God saying to her, get up, my child, and walk, which is ridiculous. So she begins to be agitated. And so her friends pull out the tube from her neck so she could talk. And she says, God just told me to get up and walk. Go get my parents. So they run out to get. Well, she didn't wait. She jumps out of bed. Now, she told me, Lee, first thing, I looked at my feet and they were flat on the floor. My feet hadn't been flat like that in years. And then I looked at my hands and I realized they'd become uncurled. And then I realized I'm seeing. My eyesight was restored. I'm telling you, she was completely and thoroughly and instantly totally healed of the effects of multiple sclerosis. Her mother comes running in, falls to her knees, begins to hold her legs, Barbara's legs, say, you have muscles again. Your calves are back. In other words, her atrophied legs had returned. The muscles had returned. Her father comes in. They begin to do a waltz around the room. Well, that night, there was a service at her church, which is a Wesleyan church in Wheaton, Illinois. And so the pastor gets up and says, anybody got any announcements? And Barbara comes walking down the center aisle and the whole place goes nuts. They begin singing Amazing Grace. I once was blind. Now I see. All they knew was her dying. All they knew was her in a wheelchair. So next day she goes to her doctor. Her doctor says later, she's walking toward me down the hall. I thought she had died and it was a ghost. Mm-hmm. Because this is, in his words, medically impossible. Her lung was restored. Her lungs were restored. All her bodily functions were instantly restored. This was not some sort of spontaneous remission, which tends to happen over time and which there's relapses over time. This was an instant and complete healing. Today, over 30 years later, she is healthier than I am. She's had no relapse. She's married to a pastor. They have a church, a Wesleyan church in Virginia. And it just blows my mind. There is no medical explanation for this. One of her doctors wrote a book about it and said, I am so privileged to have witnessed a genuine miracle in my practice. Mm. So that's one example. And I love it because I spent time with Barbara. And at the end, I said, can I just give you a hug? And I just hugged her and I said, your story just makes me, it just buoys my faith, just strengthens my faith, just gives me ever more confidence in the love and grace and power of God. And then I said, why you? Why were you healed and not my wife? Because my wife, Leslie, has a medical condition that has her in pain every day of her life. And we prayed for her and nothing's happened. And she said, Lee, I don't know. It is the sovereignty of God. You know, his ways are higher than our ways. We don't understand. And, but I, you know, Barbara's case, I mean, here, she's such a sweetheart. And so in love with this God who healed her, as you can imagine to this day, that's my favorite story. And so I interviewed her. I've got her interview on tape. We're going to put it on my website, caseformiracles.com, so people can see the interview. I actually show the video when I speak on the topic, but that's my favorite one. There's others too that blow my mind as well, but, I gotta love Barbara.
So that story stuck with me too. I've been telling my friends about that story. The thing about it is, unless there is some massive conspiracy, it seems like a very bold miracle is the most intellectually honest reason for that to have happened.
I really agree. Now, you could say someday science will explain it.
See, I thought that too. I thought that too, Lee. Maybe there's something in the body that happened that we don't understand. It still doesn't explain her hearing God's voice saying, get up now and go to the living room.
Exactly. I talk about a case in my book where a guy was declared dead. I mean, the blood was pooling. His extremities were going black. He was flatlined. They tried to revive him for a long time. Nothing worked. He's declared dead. They're preparing him for the morgue. The doctor walks out and hears God speak to him saying, go back and revive him one more time. And he's thinking, it's ridiculous. The guy's dead. And he hears that voice again. So he goes back. Sure enough, the guy comes back to life and today's a follower of Christ. And you can explain that. Okay, maybe there's some scientific explanation. But how do you explain that prompting that doctor received? Totally contrary to logic and yet turned out to be right. So, yeah, I talk about the case of the guy who lost his voice his voice was vocal cords were paralyzed and limp and because of a virus. And he was examined by 63 physicians over a period of 3 years, told his voice will never come back. Zero chance of recovery. He was examined by a Swiss symposium of voice experts and told that. And he was he had lost his job as a pastor because he couldn't preach. He couldn't speak. His voice was sounded like this, you know. And then his former Sunday school class says, look, I know your voice sounds horrible, but why don't you come teach us? We love you. We'll put up with it. So he comes to their Sunday school class. He's preaching on Psalm 103, which talks about God healing, saying he still believes in healing, even though he hasn't been healed. And in the midst of that, his voice is healed. And it's recorded on tape. You can listen to it happening. Now, you could say maybe it was some spontaneous healing that science cannot yet understand, because his doctor said, not only can I not explain how it came back, your voice, I can't explain where the scar tissue went because it's gone and your voice looks like it's never had any problem. I can't explain that. So even if you could explain all that, why, after all these years, as he was talking about God's miracles, does it happen? And by the way, if people want to hear that tape of that, they can go to his website. He's now, by the way, a pastor again, has a radio show of all things using his voice in Dallas. But if you go to newvoice.org, N-U-V-O-I-C-E, newvoice.org, you can listen to that tape yourself. You can be a witness yourself to a miracle.
And I did listen to that. And it is so affecting. One, you really sense you are hearing a miracle take place in real time, and
yeah.
and how he is just so broken at the end of it when he's realizing yeah. that all of a sudden he's talking in a voice that he didn't have for
yeah.
years.
Yeah, it's stunning.
Well, you mentioned your wife, and she has fibromyalgia and
right.
has not received healing from that. In the last section, you talk about why miracles don't happen. And you talk with your friend, and it's Douglas, and help me with the last name, the pronunciation.
Grotheis, yes.
And I think, you know, I mentioned that interview I did a few years back with Jordan Tsang about miracles.
Yeah.
Strangely enough, I've done episodes on everything under the sun. I may have had the most pushback from that episode. And I think that people have baggage from spiritual abuse stemming from the miraculous. In other words,
if you're to blame because you lack faith. So you're to blame. For the
you didn't pray enough. God would heal everyone if everybody just had enough faith, which right. isn't a narrative I really don't see in scripture.
Yeah, I knew I could not do a book on miracles without addressing this question of what about miracles that don't happen? And I've done a lot of interviews in my life as a journalist, as a Christian. My one with Chuck Templeton, the famous Canadian agnostic, former Billy Graham's pulpit partner, when he began to weep in my interview about the fact that he missed Jesus was one of the most profound moments I've ever had in an interview. But my interview with Douglas Grotheis, I think, is just a powerful interview, not because of me, but because of him. Here's a guy, he's a PhD in philosophy. He's a prominent apologist who's written a wonderful, more than 700-page overview of apologetics, which is terrific, called Christian Apologetics. So he can give the intellectual answers, but his wife is dying prematurely of a brain illness that's causing her to lose her mind. So she no longer knows what a hairbrush is. She no longer knows what a telephone does. And he's watching her go through this. It will ultimately kill her unless she's miraculously healed. And they pray for miracles. It hasn't happened. And I think him talking from that personal experience, but also with the intellectual rigor of a scholar, makes it, and you need to have him on your podcast. You need to interview Doug Grotheis. He's written a book now about this. After I interviewed him, he actually wrote a book on it. And it's the most powerful chapter, I think, in any of my books. And I encourage people to read it. But what you said earlier, I think, is so true, that this idea that God wants to heal everyone in this lifetime, just as we want him to heal us, is not biblical. I mean, we have Matthew's gospel telling us that Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth because of the lack of faith. But the disciples in Matthew 10 were given the authority to heal. And then seven chapters later, they can't heal an epileptic boy. And then Paul didn't heal Trophimus. And then Paul was not healed of the thorn in his flesh. So healing in scripture was not automatic. And just as it's not automatic today, God is sovereign. He will do as he will do. And will everybody ultimately be healed? Yes, all that follow Christ will ultimately be healed in this, in eternity. Will we all be healed in this lifetime in the way that we want? No, I don't believe we will be. And sometimes we have to do what he talks about, what Douglas Grotheis talked about, which is to pray the prayer of relinquishment, which means, God, you don't seem to be responding to our request to heal in this lifetime. But I'm not going to make that my idol. I'm not going to make that the test of whether I believe in you and I follow you. I love you because I love you and because you love me. And I trust you because of who you are. And therefore, what you have in mind for me is what I want for myself, whatever it is. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And sometimes we have to pray that prayer of relinquishment. It's not that we give up. It's not that we give up on God or give up on the possibility of healing. It's that we recognize that God is God and he is sovereign. He will choose to do what he will choose to do, but he wants the best for us. And Romans 8:28 is not a cliche. It is scripture. And it tells us that God will cause good to emerge from our sufferings if we're faithful to him, if we follow him.
Well, one last thing that I wanted to put out there. As I was reading the book, well, I really did feel my faith being bolstered by these stories of truly miraculous healings. And the thing I thought about it was, if I'm lucky enough right now, I don't have anyone close to me who has a terminal disease or needs some kind of tremendous physical healing. But I do have people in my life that I love that have meant a lot to me, that I really feel have been blinded by right now the idol of nationalism, some racism. And I don't mean to turn this to from the miraculous to the natural, but what I am saying is that if God can do those miraculous things, then my prayers could also help change their hearts and unblind them to those things in their life that they've been blinded of. And that's meant a whole lot to me and has caused me to really pray more and more fervently for those people and for those their hearts.
Yeah, I think we talk sometimes maybe too flippantly about the miracle of transformation, that 2 Corinthians 5:17, when it talks about the old is gone, the new has come. Mm-hmm. And the fact that God's transformative power in our lives is, you know, it doesn't meet the actual test of a miracle. I don't know if it does or not, but certainly it is a supernatural transformation that God does in our hearts and our minds. And, you know, I look at my own life and see my values and character and morality and attitudes and priorities and relationships and philosophy. And so all were radically transformed when I came to faith and continue to be transformed. And I think it's totally legitimate to pray for us to continue to grow in a Christ-like worldview that would affect the way we vote, the way that we act toward each other, the way that we live out our life on planet Earth.
Well, Lee, it's been so good to talk with you. My 13-year-old self and my 35-year-old self has really enjoyed it.
35. Oh, man. You know, I remember I was 35 once. You know, but now that I'm on Medicare and everything, it's a whole new world. Now all of a sudden I like the idea of respecting elders. You
know? It sounds attractive now.
I never quite saw the benefit of that, but now I'm thinking that's a pretty good thing.
You're coming around. Well, sincerely, Lee, thank you so much.
Well, I appreciate it. Great chatting with you and really enjoyed our conversation and appreciate your listeners. And if they can go to caseformiracles.com, we got all kinds of stuff there for them.
Yeah. And I'll put links to everything we mentioned in the show notes here, to even to the recording of the voice healing and all that kind of stuff, for people can go there and get all of that.
Oh, that's terrific. Well, thanks, man. Great chatting with you.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SeminaryDropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press become a patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah, that's my best.